Well, something familiar and immediately applicable about Psalm 100. It's always been one of the church's favorite psalms. Many sing this psalm very frequently in their religious assemblies, says Matthew Henry, writing in the early 1700s. Hymn number one was a well-known version of it. And hymn number two, actually, which is not so well-known, we have sung it, Isaac Watts, before Jehovah's awesome throne, you nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. His sovereign power without our aid made us of clay and formed us men. And when like wandering sheep we strayed, he brought us to his fold again. We are his people, we his care, our souls and all our mortal frame. What lasting honors shall we rear, almighty maker, to your name, and so on. Now, we might feel a little distant sometimes from the exhortation to use lyres, trumpets, and ram's horns in, for example, Psalm 98. But the words of Psalm 100 are really transcultural. They can apply to any culture. Now, the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, repeat familiar themes from previous psalms in this group. Psalms 93 to 100 really are kind of group together, and you hear about a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, it's a universal worship. Serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence, a summons to come into his presence with singing. But this evening I want to focus on the elements of true worship taught, I believe, in verses 3 to 5. Just three things about true worship that we see in verses 3 to 5, which are possibly more, not uniquely, but more particularly from seen in Psalm 100 and in some others. And really three things there. Worship is reasonable, worship is dynamic, and worship is spiritual. Worship is reasonable, dynamic, and spiritual. Worship, firstly, is reasonable. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, when we use the word reasonable in English, we often mean, well, that's a sensible thing to do. Now, and it is sensible to worship, of course it is. It's a very understandable thing to do. But I mean something more than that. I mean reasonable in the sense of using our minds. It's rational, intelligent. It's using our minds. And the psalmist exhorts us to know something, to understand. Let your worship be based on understanding about God. The exhortations in many of these psalms are based on reasons. Psalm 96, for example. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In other words, there's reason. Psalm 98, verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. In other words, there is a reason behind what we do. There's a reason for worshiping God. And Christianity and Judeo-Christianity, the biblical religion, is a reason that engages the human mind, because that is how God has made us. He's made us in his image to understand him and understand why we should worship him. It's not just a kind of fiat that you do this and it doesn't matter whether you understand it or not. There's more than we can understand, of course, in why you worship God. It's supra-rational. It's more than that, but it is never less than reasonable. So it's not an empty-headed emotional response to something that excites us. It is emotional. It has to be. We're emotional people. It must engage our emotions. But emotions stirred by truth. Okay, there's a difference. Emotions in the Christian world, in terms of our Christian worship, are stirred by truth. You learn something about God. You read the Bible. You hear the word preached. And you're stirred by something. Your mind is grasped by something about God. And that's why you want to worship him. We can be stirred sometimes by a beautiful picture or exciting music or a beautiful view, and that's fine. And you can give praise and to some extent for some of those things. But if Christian worship is, it never gets beyond that kind of visceral excitement, that it never emerges into, I'm understanding why I'm doing this, I'm understanding who God is, and it is ultimately rooted in the Bible, in his revelation to us, then it's always going to be less than Christian worship and can, of course, lead into idolatry, because sometimes something totally false, something totally untrue can become very exciting to us. And sadly, too many people, of course, do enjoy worshiping false gods. So you learn something about God and you acknowledge who he is, and when we've learned something about him, we'll never know God exhaustively. Even in heaven we won't, because he's infinite. We're never going to understand God exhaustively, but we can understand him even on this earth truly. We are always finite, he is infinite, but we can understand something about him truly and in increasing measure. How do we get to know God? Well, how do you get to know anyone who is a spiritual being? Well, only when they reveal themselves, right? How do any of us make ourselves known? Or how do we get to know other people? Well, it's if we speak. Or sometimes we act, how we do things. React to situations. You can tell a lot about people from their reactions, sometimes more than their actions, because reactions tend to just reveal who you are. And gradually people get to know us, or you get to know them. And it's because we are revealing what we are in our words or actions or our inactions. And this is how we come to know God, who is spirit. How do we come to know God, who is spirit, whom we can't see, and no one has ever seen, as John says in his chapter 1? But how do we come to know God? The Bible tells us, firstly, through creation. You can know something of God from the beautiful world around us. Right? His power and divine nature have been seen in the world he's created. But that's limited because of sin. Our minds don't see. And in the creation itself, that the revelation has been obscured and distorted by the effects of sin. So that it is still there. We mustn't undervalue that. God is revealed in creation, but it's limited. So the second revelation is what? His word, the Bible, of course. The Bible is his word. Many in various ways through the prophets, he spoke through the Old Testament, and then we have the revelation about Jesus in the New Testament. So the Bible is how he clearly reveals who he is. And the pinnacle of what's revealed there, of course, is his son, Jesus Christ. Now, his son is the full revelation of God. If you've seen me, said Jesus, you've seen the Father. What a claim that is. What a claim that is. No one could make that claim but Jesus Christ, who was indeed the Son. And he came and he revealed God. And of course, we, although we haven't seen Jesus, unlike the people who were with him in his time on earth, the Holy Spirit has, through the apostles, given us a clear delineation of Jesus Christ, a clear recollection of his teachings, clear explanation of his words, of the gospel, and we have a New Testament that clearly gives us Christ. Indeed, we understand Jesus better than the 12 disciples who were with him for 3 years on earth. And by his Holy Spirit, we can have a closer relationship with him than they had before he died and ascended. So through Christ, we approach God. We learn about God and we approach God. Yes, the creation is there, but far clearer is the Bible. And when the Bible talks to us about Jesus Christ, we are really receiving knowledge about God. So we know God, and in different ways, especially through Jesus Christ. But what do we know? Well, let's get back to verse 3. What is it that we need to know to worship God? Know that the Lord, He is God. So first of all, something about who He is. The Lord, He is God. Does that sound rather basic? But what a wonderful basis it is, isn't it? What a wonderful foundation. That the Lord, and you will know that that's the name of God, Yahweh, it's sometimes said, or Jehovah, it used to be called. That's the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses. He's the God who indeed walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is the God who made a covenant with Israel to save them out of Egypt, to bring them to Himself, to worship Him, to live in the promised land, to be liberated from their idols and their enslavement to false gods. The Lord, He is God. Word for God there is Elohim. It's one of the common words for God in the Old Testament. And he's not what we called a few weeks ago a godling. He's not a godlet. He's not one of these idols, these false little gods. He's not what the people believed was a local deity, a god of hills or a god of valleys or a god of fertility or a god of healing, the kind of gods that the other peoples around Israel would have had. I mentioned on Wednesday evening, I've been reading the biography of the great missionary to the Lisu people in southwest China, James Fraser. And it's fascinating that one of the signs of true conversion as this kind of revival, really, of spirit swept through the mountain areas and hundreds of families became Christians. And one of the things they always looked for was, and one of the things that people, the Christian families themselves did, was destroy their idol shelves. They would have had shelves in their homes with their false little gods on it. And one of the things they did was to distinguish themselves, to say that they'd really become Christians, was to destroy these shelves. And they were broken. So they were putting away their old life. And that's important. That's repentance. Something Christians need to remember. That to become a Christian really is to put your old life behind you, your old gods. You can't change your life completely as a Christian. I realize that. You're still going to be in the same school or the same college or the same home, and you're married to the same people. And so, nonetheless, you put the gods, the things that drive your life behind you. And you realize, now I serve God alone. The Lord is God. Right? The Lord is God. And you have to know that. And what a wonderful liberty that is. How awful to be enslaved to these false gods. And that these people did live in fear of them. There was obviously a demonic element there behind idols very often. But how liberating to worship the one Lord of heaven and earth. So what do you know? Well, you know something about God Himself. The Lord, He is God. What else do you need to know? That it's He who made us. And either we are His, or depending on your translation, not we ourselves. So the commentators differ on which you're familiar with. We are His is what we have, and possibly that's more likely. But anyway, the fundamental fact is He who made us. Probably what the psalmist is referring to here in He who made us is not so much He who created us physically, as He who made us His people. There's no reason why you can't have both, but possibly the emphasis is on His making us His people. Moses, in his song in Deuteronomy 32, says this of the Lord, "Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" And that really is referring to the people as His people, not simply referring to their creation. Similar emphasis probably is in Isaiah 43 verse 1. "Now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel." In other words, the emphasis is on the nation here. Not just created as human beings, but made a people. And that's probably what we have here, that God made the people of Israel His people. 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes a number of Old Testament phrases saying the same thing, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So again, we were looking this morning, weren't we, from Romans chapter 1, about three descriptions of the church. People called to belong to Jesus Christ, people who are loved by God, people called to be saints. But here again, you have this idea of the people of God being God's own possession. And this is something which we know. It is he who made us and we are his. So who God is, what he's done for us, and then what he is to us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I heard somebody say hallelujah when I read this passage earlier. It obviously meant something to them, and that's great. Interestingly, this is also in Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But it's here in Psalm 100. And so we can say clearly, the Lord is your shepherd. And that's a wonderful basis for praising God. This goes way back, Genesis 48. Jacob says this, that the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Can you say that? What a wonderful thing. The Lord who has been my shepherd. The God who has been my shepherd, the one who has cared for me, and the one who has protected me, and the one who has fed me, and the one who has nurtured me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, says Psalm 23. And that this is what we have. So he is our God. He is the one who has made us. He is our shepherd. Psalm 77, read this, speaking, the psalmist is speaking to God. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He used human hands, he used human beings, sinful human beings, Aaron and Moses. But it was God who led his people like a flock. And that's what he does with his people today. He, Jesus Christ in particular, is our great shepherd. Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. And going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 25, Peter writes, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So this is how the Lord Jesus is seen. It's an old, it goes right back to Genesis, and it's even in Revelation as well. What are the souls in heaven enjoying? Well, amongst other things, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one who died for them, he is their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there is hardly a better loved imagery of the relationship of the Lord to his people than that of shepherd. And I'm sure there's not one that brings you more comfort as a Christian. But the Lord is my shepherd. How often in times of trial and trouble and sadness have we wanted just to say those words? And perhaps we've read passages like Revelation 7 at funerals, and it's been a great comfort to people. But it goes right back to dear old Jacob back in Egypt in Genesis chapter 48. And when you know the Lord is your shepherd, well, you want to worship, and you can do so reasonably. What a wonderful reason that is for worshiping the Lord. You are saved. You're secure. You're in his flock. You know him. He's not going to let you go. You're thankful to him and you can praise him. This is intelligent worship because this is who God is. So there you are then. We know God through his revelation of himself, especially in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. We know him for who he is, God, what he's done for us. He's made us as a people, and what he is to us. He is the shepherd. The second point I made about worship is that it must be dynamic. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we see that in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. We are bidden to enter God's presence. Okay? Very, very often in these psalms, the psalmists say, come, let us worship the Lord. Movement is required. Effort. Right? Now, we're always in the presence of God, our Creator. We know that. We don't need to be taught that. Some people, therefore, think there's never any effort required to go to church. Or, you know, I can worship God anywhere. Well, I don't really think that carries. I don't think that logic works at all. Because effort is required. We'll see what that means in a moment. We're always in the presence of God the Creator, but a special effort must be made to enter the presence of God, our covenant God, to be worshipped. When we come to worship him, the people of God are still bidden to come together. Right? And this is true, whether it's perhaps individually. For example, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 16. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You see, there is a throne of grace, but you're not always equally near to it. Are you? You have to draw near. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time. The rewards of drawing near are very great. But an effort is required to draw near. I read that well-known passage in Hebrews chapter 10 earlier on, right? Since we've confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Of course, Hebrews is drawing a lot, of course, on the Old Testament imagery because he's speaking to converted Jews. He says, by the new and living way, since we've a great high priest, what does he say, verse 22? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So, right, there's a spiritual drawing near there, at the very least a spiritual drawing near. But of course, in corporate terms, corporate worship, there's a physical drawing near as well, a gathering together. Do we go to a temple? Well, no, we don't go to a temple. Neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem, said Jesus, will you worship me? God is spirit, and he's worshipped in spirit and truth. And we don't have sacred buildings as such. And yet worship does require movement, a motion of the mind, heart, soul, whole self towards God. That's the first thing. So worship requires a focus of the mind. Right. Coming to church, yes. But the physical assembly isn't all there is it? You can be physically present, but mentally absent. Right? How often have we sat through a sermon and not heard half of it? I plead guilty. Our minds are, they've sung a hymn and our minds have been somewhere else, or prayed and our mind, well, we're weak, fallible creatures. The Lord is very gracious, but nonetheless, this is how we are as sinful beings. This isn't good worship. This isn't perfect worship. Private prayer. We have to make that effort to come to the Lord. And we know too how easily our mind falls away. And it's so easily distracted by all manner of times. All manner of things. So we have a set time. Something deliberate is needed. Deliberate corporately to gather together for worship, but whether deliberately, corporately, or on our own, that mental effort of drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Alec Mateer, in his translation of this psalm, points out a progress which would have made sense to an Old Testament time period Jew, and which we perhaps don't miss. But in verse 4, you've got the gates, right, the tabernacle or the temple, that's on the outskirts of the presence of God, as it were. You've got the courts further in. Right? But then you've got his name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. There you're at the very center of it. Now, you may not follow or agree with that kind of interpretation, but I think Alec Motiri, he's not a fanciful interpreter. He's fairly conservative. But I think there's help there. You know, when you come to the name, you're in the presence of God himself. You're in the presence of his character. The name of God reveals his character, who he is. And, of course, this to us is Jesus, that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known, Jesus Christ. But do we make progress in worship? How often do we just, perhaps, make the gates? Do we enter into the courts? Do we get to that point of encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? So that name, firstly, is Jesus. This is eternal life, he says, that they know you, the Father, and that only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But even there, how close do we get? How far do we come into prayer? How deeply do we engage with God in prayer? It's not always a matter of how long we stay at it. It's whether our prayer ever gets beyond just the very outer threshold of saying a few words, offering a few petitions, maybe saying thank you and praise. How long, how often do we come to know God and know his presence and know we have been with God in prayer? Engaging with God in heart and mind. And the more one reads books about prayer by people who've well practiced in these things, one realizes how impoverished so much of our prayer life is. We haven't known the dynamism of prayer. By dynamism, I mean movement, the motion, the growth of experience in God. There are things maybe we can do to help ourselves. We can prepare for worship. We can determine to spend more time at our private devotions. We can prepare for our worship together as church so that when we do come, we really are determined that we're going to worship God. That when we come in, we're not just sort of mentally and spiritually, if not physically, blowing into worship and then blowing out again so that it barely makes any impact on us whatsoever. Now, of course, we are weak, we are sinners, God is gracious. I'm not denying that. We all, thankfully, I'm more than anyone, grateful for his grace in my weakness and in poverty in these things. But there is something here to, I think, learn that if we have a God who is infinite, then the least we can do is seek him a little bit. And realize there is growth to be made. There is a relationship to deepen. Just as in any human relationship, it's only deepened by spending time and getting to know people and conversing and listening. Really, one is asking, how rich is our knowledge of God? And that's true whether in private prayer or in corporate worship. The third and the final point is this, that worship is spiritual. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. And it may seem an obvious point, but notice the reasons that the psalmist ends with here. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Those three things, his goodness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. You could find those three in different ways, many places, or two of them at least, time and time again in the Psalms. It doesn't say the Lord has given us rain. It doesn't say the Lord has given us a good harvest. It doesn't say I'm looking to the Lord to bless me in my job and guide me in my career. I'm looking to the Lord to help me pass my exams. Or I'm or I'm thankful to the Lord. If those things you could say might be legitimate or not, things for prayer or thanksgiving. But you see the spirituality of the scriptures. Why do we praise God? It's because he is good. And God is good, however our lives are panning out at the time. And if you're a Christian, you believe that all things are working together for good in your life, however it may feel to you at the moment. God is good doesn't mean that my life is always going to work out wonderful in my estimation, or that life's going to be comfortable, or I'm going to share in the current materialistic assumption that life must always get better and better at a material level. Possibly the last year or two and making us question that particular little principle of faith. But we praise God because he is good. It's a wonderful reason to praise God, because he's never any less than good. And it's always truth that God is good. Right? And so this is what I mean by our worship being spiritual. Not that it has nothing to do with earth. It has everything to do with earth. But the reasons we praise God are for who he is, not simply just because of what he's done for us. Again, you do, of course, thank God for what he's done for us. The Psalms are full of that, for he's done marvelous things. But the danger is if our worship is really only because of that, we're little better than any other religions, which are very happy with God, providing he's serving their purpose. And our prayers end up being a kind of manipulation of God to focus on our needs and to do what we want him to do. We're not seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Can you ever do better than go back to the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord is good. And whenever I'm tried and afflicted, he is still good. And we praise him for that. But he's also of steadfast love. And that's a well-known word which is sometimes translated loving kindness in some older versions. It's God's committed love, God's covenant keeping love, steadfast love, hesed. Okay, word you'll see very often in the Old Testament for his people. A love, as one of our hymns says, that will not let you go. You praise God for that, and you praise him for his faithfulness. To all generations, he's going to be good and he's going to be steadfast love forever because he's a faithful God. So he is good. He's good to his people. His steadfast love endures forever. He's created a people and he's faithful. And that's why we worship him. You know that in Christ, your relationship with God is secure forever. You know that he has made you and he has brought you into the company of his people. And you know that he is your shepherd, your good shepherd who gave his life for you. And having given his life for you, he's never going to let you go. And we praise him and let's come beyond the gates, but into the courts and into his very presence and come to know him better. And I do think possibly Paul is talking about the experience of that when he writes in Philippians chapter 3 that I may, not having a righteousness of my own, he says, but that which comes from faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we worship him, therefore, reasonably, rationally, with our minds. We know who he is. We worship him dynamically because it's a movement, it's an action, requires our effort, requires progress. And we worship him spiritually because fundamentally who he is, a good God, a God of steadfast love, and a God of faithfulness, that he is our shepherd for now and forever.